Well, can I ask you to turn in the Bible or perhaps turn on your phone and turn up an app to Psalm 96, which we all read together earlier on. And that's where we're going to spend the next few minutes. And as you're doing that, let's ask the Lord's help, as Johnny just did as well. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do speak to us through your word. We thank you that when we open this book, it's not like opening any other book in the world. We are opening words that you are speaking to us, the living God, even now. And so we ask that you would speak to us by your Spirit here with us, that you would help us to see you more clearly, and that you would shape us to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, this last month or so, for those of you who are new and or just arriving back, in September, in these mornings, we've been spending a bit of time thinking about our worship, what it means to give God worship as his people. And I was thinking about this a little bit this week, and I was thinking it's interesting, isn't it, that often, as we think about worship, one of the messages that we hear a lot of the time is that worship is to be kept private. It's something which we aren't supposed to kind of take outside of the walls of this building and outside of the walls of our homes, according to the kind of prevailing wisdom of the world, of what the world says. I found a recent opinion article in a national newspaper that simply just titled, the headline across it said, "Religion is a private affair and should be kept that way." And the writer went on to talk about all the reasons why they felt this should be the case and why people of religion should keep their religion quiet. Worship should be discreetly done. The National Secularist Society said something similar just a couple of weeks ago. Religious beliefs are a private matter to be kept outside the public realm. At the beginning of an academic year, as schools go back, often these things, how should religion be talked about in schools, start to be asked again, and this was the response: keep it quiet. Don't mention your worship here, thank you. And it reminded me of one of my bosses when I worked in medicine a few years ago. One of my bosses when I was in the hospitals, I was chatting to somebody about what I'd done on the weekend, included that I'd gone to church, and he went, "Ah, a worshipper, are you? Well, I don't care what you worship as long as it stays at home." And that is often the prevailing mood, isn't it? We are not supposed to talk about our worship publicly. The question is, what does God say about that? And the answer is found in Psalm 96 that we're looking at this morning. And as we read it earlier, I hope you got it worked its way into your heart a little bit, because this is a psalm which is supremely rousing. It's a psalm which is, you know those songs which you hear and you almost, however good or bad a singer you are, you almost can't help yourself but join in. This is what that psalm is supposed to be like. This psalm is supposed to be like. We're supposed to hear the music and go, I want to join in with that. I want to sing it too. And the message is that our worship, rather than being public, rather than being private, our worship has everything to do with the outside world. That's what God will show us this morning from Psalm 96. Because what God is going to show us this morning is that where Jesus is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. Where Jesus is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. And we'll see that as this psalm kind of takes two major notes and harmonizes them beautifully all the way through. Here's the first note. The first note is one of passionate worship. Have a look at verse 1 with me. "Sing to the Lord," sings the psalmist. "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day." Three times the psalmist says, "Sing, sing, sing, sing. Get up on your feet and sing, people. This is worth singing about. Make music." And the thing about music is, it's the language of the heart. In a way which is almost difficult to capture with normal words just spoken, music is something which just is an expression of the heart's emotions. That's what music does for us. But here, the psalmist isn't just saying, sing any song. He's saying, sing a new song. Sing a new song. Make up your song. Make up a song. And I was thinking about this. I've never written a song before. I don't know if anybody here has ever written a song. I'm sure there's one or two. I know there's a number of people who've written poetry, and that at least gets close. I've never written a song, but I was thinking about what does it take to write a song? It takes feeling passionately about something. I even went on the internet and looked up, how do people, if I wanted to start go about writing a song, how would people advise that I write a song? And I found this, some songwriting advice. It said, why don't you try writing a letter to someone you feel intensely about something you feel intensely about. To someone you feel intensely about something you feel intensely about. They said, write this letter and then pick up some of the sentences from this letter as you've written it and start to craft lyrics out of those sentences, the ones that really grab you. Because the point was, it's about something you feel intensely about. Writing a song, whether it's a happy song or an angry song or a sad song, it captures the heart's deepest emotions. And this song, the psalmist encourages us to sing, is a new song to the Lord, to God. This is no kind of reserved, kind of being slightly British, standing still. No, this is an absolutely intense pouring out of emotion towards God. That is what the psalmist is encouraging us to do. Sing to the Lord. Praise his name. And you might ask, what motivates this kind of outpouring of intense emotion? And the answer is, God is worth it. Have a look at verse 4. For because great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is worthy. Some people describe this psalm and psalms like it's like the L'Oreal psalm because he is worth it. God is worthy of this praise, worthy of this deep emotion that we would pour out to him. And he is worthy because of who he is. He is great. Did you hear that? For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. He is great. He is to be feared. Later on in verse 6, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. This God in who he is worthy of our deepest devotion and our strongest emotions. And that is what Psalm 96 would call us to express. And if you start thinking a little bit about what those things mean, who God is, the one who is clothed in inaccessible light, the one who is unimaginable in his infinite greatness, the one who is never changing, always the same, day after day after day, year after year, century after century, because he is infinite and perfect, and no change could change him to make him more perfect because he's already perfect. Start meditating on who this God is, and our hearts will be caught up to praise and worship him. I want to recommend a book to you. I recommended Birthday Boy earlier. I thought I'd recommend another book. And this book is a book called God Is, but a book by Mark Jones. There it is on the top. It's written by a guy called Mark Jones. This book is 27 chapters, so it's very short chapters. 27 chapters meditating on different attributes of God. Like God is holy. God is good. God is majestic. God is glorious. God is independent. God is eternal. God is infinite. God is spirit. God is Trinity. This book, I've been reading it. I'm reading it at the moment. I'm most of the way through. It has been absolutely wonderful for me as I've read it to have my heart kind of, I guess, pounded again and again by the greatness, the unimaginable greatness of who God is. It opens with a quote from a church father called Maximus, in which he says, let me find it, Maximus, he's called Maximus the Confessor. He says, whoever has seen God and has understood what he saw has seen nothing. What does he mean? Does he mean that God is completely incomprehensible and we can't understand him? No, that's not what he means. But he does mean that God is so far beyond our understanding that even the small understanding we can get is just but a glimpse of him. He is so worthy and so great and so awesome and so perfect and so far beyond us. He is worthy of all of our deepest emotions. He is worthy, but it's not just because he's worthy because of who he is. He's also worthy because there is no comparison between him and any other being. Have a look again at the second half of verse 4. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. It's interesting as you think about this verse. The secular society will tell us that worship is to be kept private. Worship of God is to be kept private and not enter into the public realm. But actually, if you walk out that door and walk up Grafton Street, you will find that the world is full of worship. Worship is everywhere. You could walk into the Grafton Centre and here, and essentially what you're walking into is a cathedral with the high ceilings and kind of wonderful kind of design and all various manners kind of trying to catch the eye and beauty. You're walking into a cathedral. I mean, it even looks a little bit like a cathedral for various reasons on that side. But as you walk through that cathedral, what are you going to hear? What are you going to see? You're going to be preached at as messages come to you extolling the virtues of various different gods and various different wares, different products. There are icons and pictures to catch our emotions, to catch us, that we might go into one of the small chapels alongside, that we might walk into the chapel and meet the priest at the altar as we pay our sacrifice and get make our act of worship. All in the name of the God of consumerism and materialism. It is an act of worship. And if you think about the sort of different ways in which the sort of different rituals of that whole interaction of buying something, it is supremely liturgical. You walk in, you browse, you take something to the person, you say something along the lines of, I'd like to buy this, please, or I'd like to try this on. You get shown to where the dressing room is or shown to where the counter is. You pay for it, you exchange the money, and you take it in your sacred carrier bag or sacred bag, probably not a plastic carrier bag now, and take it out of the chapel and take it home. And it's selling us a vision. It's selling us something which says, this is what life is about. Life is about accruing these things. Life is about looking the right way. This is what makes life worth living. But the problem is, you get home, you unpack your bag, you wear your new item of clothing or fiddle with your new gadget for a while, and how long is it before you're thinking, I need to go and buy a new shirt, I need to go and buy a new dress, I need to go and get a new gadget? Ultimately, those things we know don't fully deliver on their promises. And the word that this psalm uses for all the gods of the nations are idols. That word idols literally means worthless. God is worth it. He is worth worship and praise. And all of these other things that we might give our praise to and our devotion to are not worth it. They are worthless. How do we know that? How do we know that God is worth it and they are not? Ultimately, because of what God has done. Because of what God has done. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Have you ever stood out in the middle of a dark night, away from any cities, in the middle of the countryside, no kind of light pollution, clear sky, and looked up? I want you to picture that. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, have had that experience, looked up and seen kind of the majesty of the Milky Way in all of its splendor. Do you know what Genesis 1 says about that? It says, God also made the stars. Also. That is how great, how mighty, how splendid God is. That the stars could be an also. He is worthy of our worship. And that's why the psalmist goes on into verse 7. Have a look at that with me. Ascribe to the Lord, says the psalmist, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Again, it's a picture of coming to God and giving him what he deserves. That's what the word ascribe means. It means give someone their due, give someone what they deserve. It's exactly what the psalmist says. Give him the glory due to his name. So here's the picture. The picture is like, in these verses, the picture is all of the nations of the earth coming to God, who is pictured as a sovereign, as an almighty emperor seated on the throne. And all the nations come to his palace, into his courts, and they kneel before him and they give him an offering. Not an offering of sacrifice, kind of buying entry into his presence, but an offering of tribute. All the nations giving their absolute best to this almighty sovereign because they recognize that he is worthy. He is worth their worship. I was thinking about this a little bit, and I was thinking, this is the image that came to mind for me was that first opening scene of The Lion King. There it is. If you're a similar age to me, The Lion King, this first opening scene, these first 4 minutes of The Lion King, were pretty much the first time in your life that you found your eyes welling up for any other reason other than someone had made fun of your surname or you'd fallen over and scraped your knee. It was like that moment that, goodness me, my heart's feeling things. It's emotion, and there are emotions there. It's like suddenly awake, and that as the kind of that amazing kind of scene of all the animals bowing before the new king, recognizing the new king is worthy of our devotion. It's worthy of our devotion. That is the image that this psalm paints. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. And we hear, don't we, this repeated refrain all the way through the psalm. All nations, all families of nations, all the earth. This God is worthy of worldwide, global praise. Global praise. He's worthy because he has done things which are worthy of being praised by every person in every nation under the sun. You go and win a school football match, and you might ring your gran and say, "I won the school football match," and she'll say, "Well done, that's really good." Go and win the Football World Cup, and the world will say, "Well done, that's good." Our God is worthy of global worship. Because what he has done is worthy of recognition by all the earth. And that brings us to the second note. If the first note was passionate worship, the second note that this psalm harmonizes with passionate worship is bold proclamation. Because if you notice it, all the way through, this passionate worship of God flows directly into bold proclamation of who he is. Now you think about the psalm as a whole. Who was this psalm written for? Who is supposed to sing this psalm? Now, by virtue of the fact that it's a psalm, the first person that it was written for, the first people it was written for, were Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, to sing this psalm together as they gathered together in their worship. Which means that this is a psalm which Israel are to sing, inviting the nations in. A psalm which says, come and join us and worship this God who is worthy of your praise as well as ours. Do you see the point? Worship of this God cannot stay private. Worship of this God cannot stay local. Where God is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. Because in a world that doesn't worship that God, well, passionate worship brings proclamation. John Piper, in a book called Let the Nations Be Glad, makes this point brilliantly. He says that worship is both the fuel and the goal for proclamation of the good news of Jesus. And we see that dynamic all the way through Psalm 96. It's the fuel. It's the kind of, we know how precious he is. It's the excitement of Sam, who's so excited about his birthday that he couldn't stop talking about it. It's the excitement that says, we know how precious he is. Come and see too. Come and see how precious this God is. We want you to know him as well. I was chatting to a student just last week, an engineering student, second year engineering student at Cambridge. And he was saying, as we were talking, we were asked in the group that we were in to talk about with one another, what is the one thing, the one sort of feature of God's nature that you want to see more clearly this term? And Joel said to me, I want to see God's goodness. I want to see how good God is. I can see how good engineering is. I wasn't quite so with him there. I can see how good engineering is, and I find it really easy to talk to people about how brilliant engineering is. He's a really interesting guy. But he said, I want to know how good God is, because God is so much better. I want it to be so much easier to talk to people about how good God is. And that's precisely it. Worship is the fuel of bold proclamation. Worship is also the goal of bold proclamation. Because as soon as we say, as this God is so precious, he deserves the world's worship, then we say, come and give him your worship, because he deserves your worship. The goal, ultimately, of proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus is that God would be glorified by people who come to worship him. But you know, actually, Psalm 96 has got something even more. It isn't just that passionate worship flows into bold proclamation as if one leads to the other. No, far more, in Psalm 96, worship is witness. Proclamation is praise. And that explains the link between verses 2 and 3. The link that just goes from sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day, declare his glory among the nations. His marvelous deeds among the peoples. It's there again between verse 9 and 10. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say, among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Do you see, worship in a world that doesn't know God is only complete when it is heard by people who don't know God. You might ask, why is that? Why is it that in some way our proclamation of God completes our worship of him? Well, C.S. Lewis, in his Reflections on the Psalms, puts it this way. He says that praise completes our joy. The world, he says, rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses, readers their favorite poet, walkers praising the countryside, players praising their favorite game. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. Do you hear that? As we proclaim the wonders of this God who we worship to others, our joy increases and is complete in him. It isn't just that one leads to the other. It is that worship is witness. Praise is proclamation. It reminds me of a time when I was working again on the wards, and a nurse who I knew on the ward that I was working from came home from holiday. She'd had a brilliant holiday, and she was the kind of person who goes on really obscure holidays to like really obscure places that you kind of nod and go, I don't really know where that is. And she'd been on this holiday, she'd had a brilliant time, she came back looking, you know, sickeningly brown and healthy and all that. And I said, oh, it looks like you had a really good holiday. And her response was like, yeah, do you know, it was absolutely brilliant. And we went to this place, and in this city, I can't remember what the name of the city was, in this city there was this little restaurant, let me tell you about it, it was just down, if you left our hotel where we were, and you took the first right, and then walked down the path that took you round the cliff, it was kind of hidden away down the cliff by the beach, and I tell you, the food was amazing. If you ever go there, you should order this. And I was like, I'm never going to go there. I don't even know the name of the city, the country that you went to, let alone the city you're talking about. But the point was that she her joy in telling me about this. She was reliving the joy of this holiday that she'd had. And her joy was just increasing. You could see it on her face. She couldn't not talk to me about this restaurant. And it did sound pretty good. You know, where God is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. And so those notes of passionate worship and bold proclamation are harmonized through this psalm until we reach the climax of the psalm. These last few verses. Did you hear it as we read it together? Look at them again with me now. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that's in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. Do you hear it? It's like the volume kind of gets increased. The volume goes up. The scope increases. The kind of the music becomes more rousing. The drum beat and the voices really kind of hit their peak. Now it's not just the nations being called, but all of creation, every single living thing. Even the fields, even the wheat in the fields, kind of praising God as it waves in the wind. All being brought called to praise. And it's not just three times now. We've had three praises, praise, praise, praise. We've had three ascribes, ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. And now we've got six. Let the heavens, let the earth, let the sea, let the fields, let the trees, let all creation. It's doubled. The scope has increased. All of creation is called to burst out in praise towards the God who made them. And what is it? What is it that causes this praise to come? Have a look at verse 13 again. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. This God who made the heavens, this God of glory, this God of indescribable goodness, of incomprehensible greatness, comes. Hear the repetition. For he comes. He comes. Why does he come? He comes to judge the earth. And I don't know about you, but when we read this earlier, did that verse suddenly feel like it jarred slightly? We're singing praise to God. Call everybody in. Praise to God. Praise all creation because he comes to judge the earth. Is this a thing we should be joyful about? The idea of the righteous God judging the wrong in the world? Has the psalm suddenly become really discordant and hit like a really bad minor key? What's going on? Why is this judgment a cause for supreme joy in all of creation? A reason for us to praise God and call the nations to praise him? Well, the psalm itself gives us two reasons. The first is, end of verse 13, he will judge the world in righteousness. In righteousness, that means his right, perfect moral standards. It means that God will come to the earth and he will put right everything that is wrong. He will ensure that everything conforms to those right moral standards. And you might think that sounds like not a great thing because I know in my heart that means he's going to judge me because I haven't met up to his standards. But it is something that we must celebrate and must rejoice in. That one day God will come and all wickedness will be done away with. But that's only the first reason that the psalm gives for this praise and this celebration. And the second reason is this. Have a look at the very last part of verse 13. He will judge the world in righteousness and he will judge the peoples in his faithfulness. What is God's faithfulness? God's faithfulness is his devoted, unshakable devotion to keeping his promises. What promises has he made? He has promised to rescue a people for himself. He has promised to bring a people out from underneath the judgment that they deserve. He has promised to bring them to be with him in his righteousness, so that they could be declared and called and even become righteous with him. Here is God's righteousness, his judgment in righteousness, and his faithfulness to his promises being brought together at the end of this psalm. And I ask you, where in history do we see God's righteous judgment and his faithfulness to his promises being brought together in this way? We see it at the cross of Christ. As the Lord Jesus is pinned to that cross and experiences all of God's righteous wrath, his anger against all the wickedness of human sin, even though he deserved none of it because he was the only human who had never sinned. As the righteousness of God, the righteous judgment fell on him, even at the same time his faithfulness to his promises were kept so that we could come to him for forgiveness. We could be found and declared righteous in his sight, right with him, in right relationship with him. That is where God, in all his glory, is most put on display. As the Lord Jesus receives the righteous judgment and keeps the faithfulness of God. And that is why, where Jesus is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. Because he is worthy of bold proclamation. Because when we see how wonderful, how incredible the Lord Jesus is, and what the Lord Jesus has done for us, that we might be in right relationship with this righteous God, we can't help but explode with praise and glory and honor to him. He's so precious. Come and see. Come and see how precious he is. Where Jesus is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. I wonder, what are we to make of this? Beginning of kind of university term, end of September. What are we to make of this as we head into autumn and beyond? What are we to make of the claim that our worship must be kept private? Well, if you're not a Christian, which may be some of you this morning, it may well be that actually you think, yeah, the National Secular Society are right, worship should be kept private. Well, I hope that you can see from Psalm 96 why we say it cannot. It cannot. We simply can't stay silent about this God who deserves the worship of all the earth for what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. And I would urge you, come and see him. Come and see how precious he is for yourself. And if you are a Christian, which is true of many of us, do you ever feel timid, feel a bit concerned, a bit scared in the face of those views? Keep your worship to yourself. I don't care what you worship, just make sure it stays at home. What are we supposed to do? Try harder? Be brave? No. What we need is to see God's glory. To see this God glorified as he is in the words of Psalm 96. To see God's glory as he hangs in the person of the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross. To see God's glory as he bursts through the grave in resurrection power on that first Easter morning. Look to the cross, look to the empty tomb, and be captured by a vision of God's glory, which means that you simply cannot stop talking and singing about him. Here's what one author said about this psalm. He said, "Let us joyfully receive the gospel and its author. Let none be reluctant or linger. Christ's work is a work of redemption from sin, from wrath, and from wretchedness. He is light and life and salvation. His reign is like a morning without clouds. Let joy seize the highest notes of exultation as it proclaims to the world the glorious mysteries revealed in the gospel." Where Jesus is passionately worshipped, he is always boldly proclaimed. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise that this is true of you, the glorious God who has come and revealed yourself to us in the person of your Son. Father, please, would you captivate our hearts with a vision of you in glory in the face of the Lord Jesus, that we would boldly proclaim him because and as we passionately worship him. In his name we pray. Amen.